like you to turn, please, first of all this afternoon to the first epistle of Peter, the third chapter, and the 22nd verse. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of angels and authorities and powers, being made subject unto him. What a wonderfully comforting statement this is. You and I, by the grace of God, can look up and realize that the one who loved us, the one who came from those courts of glory into this world, and here so perfectly, so fully displayed the heart of God in love, and yet was so utterly unwanted and rejected, cast out at last and crucified, he has risen from among the dead, and return to that glory from which he came. And here we read a marvelous statement that I believe should give to us great gladness and confidence. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Perhaps we think as we read these words, it doesn't look like it. When I look around and see the darkness and the chaos and the disorder, it doesn't look as though he is really over it all. But the scripture reminds us that it is so, that above all the powers that be, that exist around us, we look up and see that one who is above them all. All this gives us gladness, does it not? You and I are certainly conscious of the breakdown of that which we once considered to be stable and reliable. Everything that can be shaken is being shaken, and it doesn't look as though there is really any solution or really any sign of improvement. Violence and corruption and disorder and breakdown, and I don't believe I'm speaking as a pessimist when I look at it in this way. It does give gladness of heart, beloved, when we look up and realize that the Lord Jesus, who loved us, came into this world for God's glory, and here accomplished the work of redemption, has returned and is on the right hand of God. Let us repeat it with gladness. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And so as we look around and see these things that otherwise would be so distressing, we can look above them all and realize that he is still in control. I have no doubt you remember something of the first chapter of Ezekiel. You remember perhaps that when you read it, you find yourself quite bewildered, trying to picture the confusion that disturbs you as you read that. Wheels within wheels, rings full of eyes, and the description as we read it becomes so complicated, so difficult, that we find ourselves absolutely unable to visualize this bewildering description. And I know I've read through the chapter several times and tried to understand it, and all I can say is that when I get partway through, it just seems to me like a bit of a, I hope I say it reverently, a bit of a nightmare. But all of a sudden we come to a verse that makes it all worthwhile. Ezekiel looks up from this strange and bewildering pattern that develops before him, and he says that above all these things he saw a throne and a man above upon it. Oh, I love that verse. It was too much for Ezekiel. It was too bewildering and difficult to grasp. But he looks above it all, and he sees a throne up there and a man above upon it. And I say this, beloved brethren, that it is a joy, a confidence of heart to be able to look up this afternoon, seeing what exists around us, and knowing that it's not going to improve, and remember that there is a man up there, the man Christ Jesus, seated at God's right hand, I repeat, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. But I want to go a step farther and ask you please to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Oh, isn't that thrilling language? Here we find an expression of exaltation that surpasses that which we read in 1 Peter 3. In 1 Peter 3, we read that he has entered into the heavens, and there he occupies a place of supremacy and control over all the authorities and powers you and I see around us. But in this chapter, we find that he occupies a place spoken of as higher than the heavens. What can this be that is more vital, more important to him than the controlling of the affairs of this world? You know the answer. It's his care over you and me as individuals, beloved of him and dear to his heart. Oh, this is a delight to me to realize that the Lord Jesus, in his care over me, occupies a place that is not rightly described as having entered into the heavens, but higher than the heavens. Oh, beloved, is it really true that I mean more to his heart than all that goes on in this world around me? What comfort this gives to the soul. He is there, dear brother. He is there, dear sister, not only as the one who loved you unto death, not only as the one who shed his blood that you might be cleansed from your guilt, that you might be assured of a welcome in that home, but he knows all about the pathway through which you're journeying. He knows all about the yesterday and the today, and he knows the tomorrow also. And in order that you and I might have a happy path for our joy and for his glory, he has gone into a place that is higher than the heavens. What a high priest we have. Don't we very, very often fail to avail ourselves of this? We struggle along with our own problems and difficulties and fail to recognize that he who controls all things looks down from a place higher than the heavens in a continual, faithful and sympathetic understanding of you and of your needs and of your problems. We have some friends that are sympathetic, but they're not very wise. We have some friends that are wise and faithful, but they're not very sympathetic. They have to admit, as I so often have to admit, I don't know the sorrow you're feeling. I don't know the burden through which you're passing. But we can look up, can we not, and realize that the one who has ascended higher than the heavens, but I love to repeat it, is sympathetic, merciful, faithful. Isn't it wonderful to have a friend like that? How can he be so sympathetic and so faithful? Because he began his journey at Bethlehem. He didn't need to. In order to accomplish redemption, he could have come from the glory to Calvary. And in 3 hours, he could have accomplished the work of redemption. But he chose to begin his journey at Bethlehem and to go all the way through that journey, step by step. And I say it literally. Have you ever taken a map of the land of Palestine and traced his footsteps, read the gospel and traced his journeys from place to place? And you know how he took those journeys. He was the creator of all things and could have gone from here to there without any effort, but he chose to walk those weary miles in order that he might look down this very day upon you and me and know the very feeling of our hearts with a sympathy, with an understanding, and with a faithfulness that we ought to thank him for much more than we do. Well, I repeat, he has gone into the heavens, and there he occupies that place of control over all things. But he's gone higher than the heavens in order that you and I might know the loving heart of a faithful, merciful, and sympathetic high priest. Can there be anything higher than what we have just read? Yes, beloved, there is a step higher still than this. For what purpose would he occupy a place higher than this? And what language could be found in Scripture more exalted than this? There is something that means even more to his heart, and something that I'm afraid is greatly neglected in Christendom all around us. Suppose we turn to Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven. Oh, let's read it again. Far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the ministry of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Back, please, to chapter 1, verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for who believe? According to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Beloved, I have read these three scriptures in order to introduce what's really on my heart this afternoon. And that is, there's something exceedingly precious to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is his beloved church, his body. When I see him occupy that place there in the heavens, above all the principalities and powers that you and I see around us, when I see him higher than the heavens in his intercession to you and to me as our sympathetic, understanding high priest, and then when I see a step beyond all that, far above all heavens, what for? Head over all things to the church, which is his body. There is something beyond which no truth could take us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended to that supreme place, because there is something so dear to his heart, and I trust it dear to our heart too. It's a grand and precious thing to know that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. It's a wondrous thing to know that we have a living, understanding, faithful high priest. But beloved, do we dismiss the fact? Do we ignore the truth that he is head over all things to the church, which is his body? Is there something that has little or no interest to you and me? As long as I know individually that my eternity is secured and that my footsteps are directed by Him who lives for me, does it mean anything to my soul to know that He has occupied that supreme place because of His love toward that which is spoken of in the Word of God as the church which is His body? I would like to speak about that this afternoon. In fact, I perhaps ought not to venture what we might speak of tomorrow evening. But it seems to me that this truth is so vast and covers so much of the Word of God that it might be the mind of the Lord for us to consider it on both occasions, this afternoon, and as the Lord may direct, tomorrow evening also. I would like to suggest that we turn back first to the Old Testament. Not that we shall find the truth of the church there, but I believe, like everything else, God has given to us in the Old Testament, in type and shadow and picture, that which presents to us the eternal purpose of His loving heart. When you have a secret, it's hard to keep it in. And I want to say this with all reverence, that from a past eternity, God had a glorious, marvelous secret. And as soon as the course of time began, I believe God gave to us very promptly pictures that would demonstrate the desire and the purpose of His loving heart. And I say this in order that we may not look upon what I have in mind as simply a certain series of points in the Word of God that we are to be instructed in, that the truth of the church may not be to us simply a theory or a doctrine, but rather a precious purpose in the heart of God and something exceedingly dear to the Lord Jesus. Something that will display the wonder of His counsel for the coming endless ages of eternity. Don't turn to it, you know it well. But if we were to go back to the very opening stories of the Word of God, we'd find this remarkable account of the creation of everything that breathes. And everything that came from the hand of man came from the hand of God, pardon me. Everything that came from the hand of God came complete with its partner, male and female created He them. Everything that breathed was created complete with its mate until we come to the creation of man. And man is made all alone. That, as you know, is quite unusual. Man, the one with a loving heart, capable of love, capable of loneliness, is created all alone. Isn't that most unusual? It is indeed. What was the lesson that God had for us in this? He left that man alone long enough to know the meaning of loneliness. And then God looked down upon him and said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." But it's going to cost that man something to have a help meet for him. And Adam is laid down into that deep sleep. And from his side there is taken forth that which is formed into a bride for him. And as he rises up from that sleep and sees his bride, his loneliness is ended. His love is satisfied. He looks upon his bride with satisfaction, with love, with delight. And he says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." She, in turn, could look upon him and say, "And I owe my very existence to this man with the wounded side." God had a purpose in it. God was, may I say it reverently, in a hurry to show us in picture from the very first days of recorded time the purpose of His loving heart. And God chose a name for both the man and the woman. I'm sure you know what that name was. Adam. God called their name Adam. Yes? God called the first woman he ever made Adam. Adam called his wife's name Eve, but God called the first woman he ever created Adam, the same name as her husband. Was God again not showing us in pictures the delight of his heart that there would be a people who owe their very existence to the wounded side and precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Privilege to be identified by that name which is above every name. Oh, isn't it a delight to you, dear brother, dear sister, to be identified in this scene of religious confusion by the precious and alone worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now I'm going to ask you, please, to turn to the book of Exodus. We shall try to trace through a few scriptures that which I believe is an Old Testament pattern that is good for us to search out, that we might see a foreshadowing of that which God had upon his heart. Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now also, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This is so delightful. God looks down and for the first time expresses a desire to dwell in the midst of his people. He had never expressed this desire in the days of Adam. He communed with Adam in the cool of the day. He visited with Abram and Sarah at their tents and enjoyed their hospitality, and recorded too that the meat that he ate that day was tender and good. I just like little sidelights like that. Just to think that the Lord would take the trouble to record in Scripture that the meat that was served to him was tender and good. Oh, just permit this sidelight as I go around among the Lord's people, and their kindness and hospitality is extended to me, and they give to us the very best of everything. I love to think that it's recorded. Sometimes I don't express my appreciation the way I know I should, but he's got it written down. He who recorded that the very meat that was served that day was tender and good has got a record, dear brothers and sisters, of all your kindness to his people, and you'll meet that record in the coming day. But he didn't make any mention of dwelling with Abram and Sarah. He visited, enjoyed their hospitality. He went on his way. But now he looks down, and for the first time he says, I want to dwell among them. Now, first of all, we ask ourselves, did he really know what they were like? Did he really know all about the murmuring and the complaining that was going to characterize them? Of course he did. He knew them utterly and completely. And yet, he says, I want to dwell among them. You have to love someone a lot to want to live with them. A visitor comes and you tell them, we're just ever so glad to have you. How long can you stay? But somehow or other, after a little while, you're glad they came and you're glad they left. But to dwell with someone, to really want to live with someone, you really have to love them. Why, beloved, did he express this desire? I'll tell you why. You know it already. He loved them. He set his love upon them. They were very, very dear to his heart, so dear that he wanted to dwell among them. He had sheltered them from the judgment of the land of Egypt. He had redeemed them. And I believe that's why here he expresses this purpose to dwell among them. For the first time, he had a redeemed people here on earth. And no sooner were the people redeemed from the burden and bondage of Egypt than he says, I want to dwell among them. He's not the kind of God who would say, now I have sheltered you from judgment, and away over yonder is a land that flows with milk and honey, and I'll meet you when you get there. No, indeed, not for one moment. He says, I'll be with you every step of the journey until you reach that land. That's the kind of God that you and I have today. That's the kind of Savior that lives for you and me right now up yonder in the glory. And I believe he would say to us, as he said to Israel, I want to have the joy of your company before I reach that wondrous day. You know, we read in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. We look forward to that. But has he not also said, while we're journeying homeward, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them? Does he not do the same with us as he did with Israel? Give us a glorious and certain promise of that which lies ahead. But does he not say to us also in the meantime, I want your company along the homeward journey? So here he says to Israel, suppose we turn over to the 12th of Deuteronomy. The 12th chapter of Deuteronomy and the 5th verse. Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your household, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. I believe that in the book of Deuteronomy alone, we have 21 occasions when the Lord pointed out to his people, when you arrive at the land, I will choose a place to put my name. It was his desire to have his beloved people gathered around himself, to have them value the delight of being gathered where he was and where he had set his name. And so he expresses it here in a way that is very, very delightful to me. You can see from reading it that it is his joy and their joy that was to be fulfilled in this precious promise. Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye. Here for a moment. My dear wife and I have just returned from visiting among the Lord's dear people down in the state of Oaxaca in southern Mexico. Those dear folks are practically all Mixtec Indians. And not very long ago, they were absolute pagans. They worshipped the sun. They had never seen this book, the Word of God. The wondrous gospel of the grace of God had never been heard in those lonely mountain villages. They were under the control of demon-possessed witch doctors. But when the Word of God came among them, when the glorious gospel of the grace of God was presented to them, one after another, with astonishment and with gladness, accepted the wondrous offer that was presented, forgiveness through the precious blood of Christ, the reality of eternal life possessed and enjoyed, the certainty of a home in the glory. And what do you suppose they did then? Did they close their Bibles and say, now we have discovered that our sins are forgiven, now we have discovered that there is a God out there who loves us, and we're going to spend eternity in that glorious home. Now let's see what we can do. Let's get together and decide for ourselves how we ought to serve and worship him. No, beloved, they did no such thing. They said among themselves, surely this book that has shown us these precious truths can also direct us in a way that would be pleasing and acceptable to Him, to serve Him and to worship Him according to the pattern and wisdom of this book, the Word of God. And this they did. And I know that I speak the truth when I say that it would thrill your heart to come with us to one of those little mountain villages and to find those dear believers gathered together on a Lord's Day morning with a table in the middle of that little room and a loaf and a cup on that table, and to see them with songs of praise and worship, with gladness of heart, remembering the Lord Jesus in them. And if you were to go back into one of those little villages and say to them, what denomination is this? What church is this? They would look at you with bewilderment. They'd say, why, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We are gathered around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We bear His name and His alone. I say that because I have seen them express this in a remarkable way. Let me just digress a little further with an example of it. I was giving away gospel tracts in one of those areas. A young man received a tract and walked away, then came back again and said, pardon me, but is this a gospel tract? And I said, yes. Well, he said, I thought maybe it was. I can't read, but I do know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And he said, I would like to know what church I should join. Now, he was from the coastal highway area, and he had seen what you have seen in St. Louis, various denominations and churches with various names. And so he asked of these dear Indians from the mountains, what church shall I join? How would you answer that question? He wants the answer from the Word of God. How would you answer? Well, I was thrilled, absolutely thrilled to see them answer that question. It took them about 2 hours, but they took that dear young man from scripture to scripture and showed him, did you know that you were already a living stone in the church of God? No, what do you mean by that? And so they turned from scripture to scripture and showed this young man from the pages of the Word of God what they themselves had discovered and enjoyed and expressed. That every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a living stone in the church of God. Everyone redeemed with the precious blood of Christ is a member of the body of Christ. And that the invitation and privileges of the Word of God is that such should know and share the precious and wonderful privilege of being gathered around the person under the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, when I turn to a verse like this and I read, unto His habitation shall ye seek, I realize that in St. Louis, as in my home area in Canada, if I were to look around and see what men have instituted, I would be greatly bewildered. But if I open this precious book that now lies open before me, the Word of God, and seek from its pages direction for my footsteps, that I might know the joy of serving